As we do so, we're going to read a Psalm 118 in its entirety. And I'd like you to reflect on it and to listen to it and to silently pray it back to the Lord as we hear it. But I want you to hear the voice of God this morning. Psalm 118. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His love kindness is everlasting. Oh, let Israel say, His love kindness is everlasting. Oh, let the house of Aaron say, His love kindness is everlasting. Oh, let those who fear the Lord say, His love kindness is everlasting. From my distress I call upon the Lord, and the Lord answered me and set me in a large place. The Lord is for me. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I look with satisfaction on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All nations surround me. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. They surround me. Yes, they surround me. In the name of the Lord, I shall surely cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They were extinguished as fire of thorns. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. You pushed me violently so that I was falling. But the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. And He has become my salvation. The sound of joyful shouting and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does violently. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does violently. I will not die but live and tell the works of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but He has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter through it. I shall give thanks to You, for You have answered me, and You have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. This is a day in which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, do save. We beseech You, O Lord. We beseech You to send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed You from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and He has given us light. Bind the festival sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I give thanks to You. You are my God, I exalt You. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His love kindness is everlasting. Almighty God, we thank You so much for these words, because indeed that's what our hearts feel. That's what we know because of Your Spirit that lives in us. And as we celebrate Your triumphal entry into Jerusalem, Lord, we too sing out these praises for what You have done. Lord, we ask for spiritual eyes to see the truth, and ears to hear it, and hearts to submit to it. Open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things from Your Word this morning. Change our lives forever this day. And we thank You and praise You, and we lift this prayer in the only name we can, and that's the precious name of Jesus Christ. And all God's children said, amen and amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 21. Again, today we celebrate the triumphal entry of our Savior into Jerusalem. In each of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that Ted read for us this morning, a disproportionate amount of time is spent on the last week of our Lord's life. And in John's gospel, even more. In fact, half of the words of John's gospel are devoted to the last week of Jesus' life. And about a quarter of the other gospels are devoted to bringing us up to that point. Because the gospel writers are not so much interested in giving us a bibliography of Jesus. If we were writing a bibliography or if we were editing one, we'd want a bibliographer to tell us a whole lot more about certain times in Jesus' life. But they're writing more than a bibliography. They're writing a gospel. A gospel in a particular is set forth before us to give us two very important fundamental issues. And that is, who is Christ and what did he do? And as we look at this section from Matthew, we see Matthew focusing our eyes on the person and the work of Christ. So let us turn to God's Word here in Matthew and hear the Word of God this morning. We're going to be reading from Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 11. Probably very familiar to you. 21, verses 1 through 11. And when they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet: "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." Disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them, and brought the donkey and the colt and laid their coats on them. And he sat on the coats. Most of the crowd spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. The crowds going ahead of him and those who followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." May God bless the reading of his word this morning. You know, this is what we call Passion Week. It's the week that our Lord Jesus would go to Jerusalem to suffer and die for our sins. And once again, the disciples seem to be unaware of the significance of the things surrounding them in the days. And so Jesus was very deliberately, he begins to makes his way to the city of Jerusalem. You see, all of Jesus' actions are deliberate. His ways have always been deliberate. He has always been emphatic in what he does. He has always demonstrated his own consciousness that he was the Son of David, the Messiah, the Son of the living God, come to seek and to save lost sinners. And that each of his actions were significant in that ministry. But now more than ever before, there are indications that every single action that he takes during this final week is chock full of significance for the disciples and for us. Because Jesus knows that the time, the appointed time, from the time that was appointed before the foundation of the world, has now arrived. And he wants to make it very clear who he is and what he has come to do. He is once again telling us the significance of his suffering and death before it actually happens. Now we'll see a few things in our focal passage this morning. In the first three verses, we'll see Jesus focus his attention on his person and his work. And then in the fourth and fifth verses, we'll see Jesus remind us of who he is and what he does, and that it's rooted in the prophecy of God in the scriptures of the Old Testament. And then in verses 6 through 11, he'll ask us a question: who am I? So let's look at these few things together as we study this passage together this morning. So first of all, let's take a look at verses 1 through 3. We see Jesus giving a kingly command here. He sends his disciples on an errand that only a king could send them. And he also gives them a prediction, doesn't he, as to what's going to happen when they carry out these words. And as we study this passage, we learn that we need to live our lives in light of the knowledge of Christ. Now hold that thought. We'll come back to it in a minute. Let's take a look at this passage together. This is Sunday, and Jesus and his disciples are making their way to Jerusalem. Many other travelers are coming to Jerusalem too. It's the Passover time, and it will seem like half of Israel is there on this particular weekend. And the city is swelling with people coming in for the Passover. And so Jesus is coming to Jerusalem in a time in which most Israel is going to see and hear about the events that are about to happen. Now the triumphal entry of Jesus is done by Jesus for some very specific purposes. He has in his design at least four things that he wants us to do by entering into Jerusalem this way, that he wants to accomplish. First of all, Jesus is evoking a display of enthusiasm by the crowds on him. Why? He knew that doing such was going to provoke the religious leaders. Jesus, throughout his ministry, has attempted to push away attention from himself. In fact, you remember when people would be converted to him, they would confess that he was the Messiah, the Son of God. What would he say? He would say, "Don't go and tell people that." He'd say, "Go back and witness to what God has done for you." But he didn't want the attention of the religious leaders. Now in this final phase of his ministry, he's provoking the attention of the religious leaders. And that's one reason he enters Jerusalem in this particular way. Now secondly, he is, and connected to that, Jesus, by entering into Jerusalem this way, is provoking a crisis response on the part of the Sanhedrin. The Pharisees and the Sadducees have long been jealous of Jesus. They felt that his teaching was heretical, and they thought that his claims about himself were blasphemous, and they were determined to stop him. But they didn't have a timetable for stopping Jesus, and they actually had never come up with a coherent plan to do so. And by entering into Jerusalem in this way, Jesus is forcing the Sanhedrin to respond to him on his own terms and on his timetable. And the Lord Jesus knows that now is the time appointed by the Father, and that He should be offered up as a sacrifice for the sins of the world. And thirdly, Jesus, by going to Jerusalem in this way, fulfilled messianic prophecy recorded about Him in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, which reads, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Jesus doesn't attempt to restrain the crowd from saying to Him, "Hosanna, the Son of David, blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord." Jesus doesn't attempt to stop them from quoting messianic psalms as they cry out to Him, like Psalm 118 that we prayed through just a few minutes ago. He's always stopped them before, but now His time has arrived. In this time, when all of Israel is gathered in Jerusalem, He wants everyone to see very clearly who He claims to be and what He has come to do. And so by entering Jerusalem in this way and drawing attention to His person in the work, He is actually advertising who He is and what He has come to do. And finally, Jesus, as He enters Jerusalem in this way, is once again showing us that what Israel expected their Messiah to be was not going to be what they got when He came. And once again, as Israel expects a great conquering military leader to come to Jerusalem with mass armies to cast out the Romans and to set up this rule of righteousness, to cast out those who were oppressive and corrupt in government, and to set up a rule of justice for all people from the least to the greatest, to expand the boundaries of Israel like the days of Solomon, to rule once again and set up a nation and a kingdom that would never fail. As they were expecting that, they got a Messiah riding into the town on a donkey. And once again, Jesus is teaching us that He is a king indeed, but He's not going to fit the expectations of the people of Israel or us. Let's recount the events that led up to Jesus entering Jerusalem and actually describe the process of His entering into Jerusalem so that we'll have a good picture of it and a clear understanding. On Friday evening, Jesus arrived in Bethany at the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. He arrived there before sundown of the Sabbath and had a meal and spent the Sabbath with them. And we know from John chapter 12 that on Saturday night, a party, a dinner, in honor of Jesus Christ was held in their home. And we know that it was at that time when Mary anointed Jesus' feet with oil. And the next morning, Sunday morning, Jesus and His disciples made their way to Jerusalem. They left Bethany, and as they got towards Jerusalem, they were passing the little village of Bethphage. And Jesus said to two of His disciples, "Look, I want you to go into that little village, and you're going to find a colt there. In fact, you're going to find a donkey and her colt. There'll be a foal of a donkey and her mother there. Now, I want you to bring them back to me. And if someone stops you and says, 'Hey, wait, thief,' what you're going to do is tell them that
The Lord said He required this.
And they're going to give it to you.
No questions asked. And so the disciples do as He says, and they bring back this colt and the foal, and they spread their garments on both the donkey and the little colt.
Now, the Gospel of Mark tells us that Jesus rode on a foal that had never been bridled or ridden. And as the you would think, okay, that's going to be tough for anybody to ride on. But here's the gentleness of the Savior we see in Matthew. As he drew near the city, the multitude that was with him began to sing some of the songs of ascent. That they began to sing out, "Hosanna to the Son of David," from Psalm 18. And John tells us that there was a group of people who had known Jesus' ministry in Galilee, and they had already arrived and converged with this crowd. And there were also people who had been with Jesus as He raised Lazarus from the dead. And they too began to merge into this crowd as it began to grow and build. And suddenly their enthusiasm of the crowd, as it builds, the people start throwing their garments before the Lord and breaking branches off the trees and waving them and throwing them down before Him and receiving Him as some sort of triumphant, conquering monarch. And calling out to Him messianic phrases like, "Blessed be who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the one that God has sent to us. And Hosanna, you are the Son of David." Acclaiming Him as Messiah come to Israel. As they get to Jerusalem, the people of Jerusalem are stirred up by this. Now, that doesn't mean that they were enthusiastic as well. It means they were wondering, what in the world is all this commotion about? And in verse 10, we learn, in fact, the big question that they were asking is, who is this? Who is this guy coming into town, and what's all the fuss about? And the crowds respond to the people who were asking the question, saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth, the Galilee." And that's the setting for the story that we see here in Matthew 21, verses 1 through 11. But the focus of it is this. Jesus' earthly ministry is drawing to a close, and He no longer is seeking obscurity and secrecy. He's doing everything in the open, and He's making His claims openly known, and He's drawing attention to His person and His work. Why? Because He wants His claims to be widely known, and He is also wants the events of the next few days to be widely known. In fact, a number of years later, Paul was testifying before the Roman authorities. And he leaned over and said these words, "You know these events? They weren't done in a corner." Jesus wants Paul to be able to say that a few years from now. Jesus wants just about everybody in Israel to have some sort of first or second-hand account of the events that are about to take place on that week. R.C. Ryle says it this way: "Before the great sacrifice for the sin of the world was offered up, it was right that every eye should be fixed on the victim." Jesus is focusing our eyes on His person and His work. Even by requisitioning that donkey, that foal, Jesus is making a claim that He is King. And notice here that Jesus, by requisitioning this donkey, does so in such a way that the owner willingly gives it up. And Jesus chooses not a war horse, but a donkey. That will be the instrument. That will be his ride as he comes into Jerusalem. He's claiming royalty. But he's saying, I'm not the kind of kingly Messiah that you've been expecting. I'm not riding on a war horse. I'm not riding on a white stallion. I'm not riding in with armies behind me. I'm coming with this multitude of poor folk and disciples. And I'm coming on a donkey. Jesus is focusing our attention on his person and work. But this passage also reminds us that we always live under the gaze of our Lord's eyes. Jesus is saying to his disciples, you go do such and such in that village there, and there'll be a donkey and a foal waiting for you. Now just take it and bring it back to me. And oh, by the way, if one of them asks you what are you doing and stops you, just tell them I need it and everything will be fine. It's really remarkable, isn't it? Jesus, knowing this, he knows what's going to happen. And how does he know it? Well, because he's the Son of God and the Savior of sinners. But do we realize that his eyes are on us just like his eyes were on the disciples and even those beasts of burden? You know, if he knows even the position of animals, we can be sure that he knows our hearts. Do we see our lives in the light of that kind of knowledge? Do we live our lives in the light of that kind of knowledge of Christ? He knows everything. So why do we sometimes live as if he doesn't know where we are, what we're doing, what we're saying, even what we're thinking? But this passage reminds us that our Lord knows all. He knows everything. And so we must live that way. But a lot of times we don't remember that the eyes of the Lord are even upon us. He knows our thoughts. He knows our words. He knows our deeds. But do we live like that? Jesus is focusing us here on his person and work. But don't we also see the lesson of the Lord's knowledge? He knows what we're doing. R.C. Ryle says this as well. The sense of our Lord Jesus' perfect knowledge of all our ways ought to have the same effect on our hearts. Let us do nothing we would not like Christ to see, and say nothing that we would not like Christ to hear. Let us seek to live and move and have our being under continual recollection of Christ present. He is present with us. Do we live like that? Also in verses 4 and 5. Not only do we have that kingly command and prediction of the first three verses, but we also have the fulfillment of Scripture and the action of the taking of the foal and Christ riding it into Jerusalem. We see a fulfillment of the Scriptures, and we note again that Scripture proves Jesus' claim. And we note that it reveals his person and his work. Or better said, Scripture not only proves Jesus' claims, it also reveals his person and work, so that when we focus on Scripture, our idea of the Savior is changed so that we understand him like he wants us to understand him. We all have preconceptions of Jesus, but Jesus wants to define himself to us. And even as we see him fulfill Scripture, he is defining himself to us. Now hold that idea for a moment and let's take a look at
the passage together. Here in verses 4 and 5, Matthew tells us what messianic prophecy Jesus fulfilled by this action. By Jesus riding into Jerusalem on this foal, he is fulfilling Zechariah 9:9 that's been read a couple times this morning. And so that passage testifies that Jesus is in fact the Messiah. That passage provides evidence, proof that Jesus is the Messiah promised by the Lord. But it also reveals some unexpected qualities about the Messiah. Let's look closely at it. First of all, it says in verse 5, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming." The first thing to stress is that he is the people's king. He's your king. He doesn't come on as a conquering tyrant from abroad. He comes as the people's king. He comes to them. He comes for them and for their benefit. And even the picture of him riding on a donkey stresses this. He doesn't come on a war horse or to conquer them. He comes as their king for them, for their benefit. And secondly, notice that he comes gentle. He comes in gentleness and peace and graciousness, not in war and in judgment. But he comes to bless them, not to oppress them. He comes to set them free, not to enslave them. And so again, the picture of him coming on a donkey as opposed to a war horse stresses this reality. And notice also that he comes mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. In other words, he comes as king, but he comes in humility. He comes on a humble beast of burden, riding on a borrowed donkey's colt. And catch that picture in your mind. This is the Lord God of the universe. The one who sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, riding into Jerusalem on a beast that he didn't know, with no bridle or saddle, and only on garments spread over its back. It's a picture of pure humility. And as we study Scripture, we not only gain confidence in who Christ claims to be by seeing him fulfill these prophecies like this, but our preconceptions about Christ are changed and shaped according to his word. Now, you've probably talked with somebody before that said, "Well, my God wouldn't do such and such." And you look at your scripture and you say, "Well, that's really funny, you know, because the guy in the Bible says he does." And there are a lot of people who do the same thing about Jesus. "Well, you know, I don't think Jesus would have done such and such." Well, you know, that's real interesting, because that's exactly what Matthew says right here that he does. And Jesus, even as he fulfills these passages, is saying to Jerusalem and to us, I'm not the kind of king that you want to make me to be. I'm the kind of king that I am. And you need to stand up and take note and heed the word of God. He's defining himself to us in Scripture. And we must not mold him into our thoughts, but we must submit our thoughts to his own definition of who he is. And then lastly, we see in verses 6 through 11, Jesus is kingly but lowly and humble entrance into Jerusalem. And Jesus is coming by into Jerusalem in this way, and is demanding
a response.
We said it in the first three verses that he was drawing attention to his person and work by making his claim to be a king. And in verses 4 and 5, he further is drawing attention to that person and work by rooting his claim in the fulfillment of Scripture. And he's saying, not only am I king, but I am fulfilling in this action, but the predictions made by the prophets about the Messiah, but now he's also forcing a response to who he is. He's saying, I'm not satisfied with you just saying, okay, well, so what? I'm going to move you to take a position on. He's demanding a response from the people in Jerusalem. And of course, he's demanding a response from anyone who reads this passage. Us today. As Jesus actually enters the city, the crowd, they join in the conversion. They began singing to him in terms of Psalm 118. Now in Psalm 118, is just one of the many psalms of ascent, which travelers would sing as they went up to Jerusalem. But it's also messianic. It's also a messianic psalm. And it's one of the six psalms that's most frequently quoted in the New Testament and applied to Jesus. So this is a big deal that these people are singing from Psalm 118 to Jesus. Now, the crowds are initially enthusiastic. As Ron talked with the kids this morning, they're all joining together and singing very popular and positive things about Jesus. And you have to remember that this same crowd at the end of the week will be shouting, Eakrukum! Crucify him! Now that, among other things, ought to remind us of this. That living life according to the polls is not a very bright thing to do. R.C. Ryle puts it this way, this is the proof of the utter folly of thinking more of the praise of man than the praise of God. Jesus knew exactly what was going on in these crowds. And he was not allowing himself to be drawn along by them. He was conducting his Father's business. Now let's look at three basic responses that we see in this crowd to Jesus. The crowds were very positive about Christ. They were excited. They were superficial in their knowledge of him and in their support. How do we know that? When they were asked who he was, what was the answer? He's a prophet from Nazareth, Jesus. Now, they may have meant that he was a prophet promised by Moses in Deuteronomy 18, but clearly, as their support melts away later in the week, we see that their knowledge of Jesus is very superficial. It's important for us to understand the lesson that we learn from this. Listen, friends, it's not enough to think positively about Jesus. When we get into the last days, Jesus isn't going to say, "Did you have positive thoughts about me?" But the question is, have we embraced him as the Son of God and Savior of sinners? Have we acknowledged the claims that he claims to be? And more than that, have we personally admitted that we are sinners in need of grace? And have we trusted in him alone for our salvation, as he's offered in the gospel? That's what's going to matter on the last day. Positive thoughts about Jesus are nice, but they'll get you nowhere on the last day.
And that's what we learn from these crowds. You see, we might think, well, you know, the crowds, at least they were better than the Pharisees. But in the end, if this is all the crowds believed about Jesus, they too will be condemned with all those who mocked and scourged and crucified our Lord, who refused to believe Him. We must think more than positive thoughts about our Lord Jesus. We must embrace Him as our Savior and trust in Him alone for our salvation as He was offered in the gospel. That's the first response, the crowd's superficial knowledge and ignorance. The second response comes from the people of Jerusalem itself. And what's that response? It's their question. Who is this? Jesus had been in Jerusalem before, and yet these people are saying, who is this? There's ignorance. There's superficiality. What are the other responses? Well, we know that there were Pharisees amongst the multitudes. And we find out around verse 23 or so, if we would continue on reading, that their response was devious and deliberate opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's tempting for us to think, well, you know, at the end, that's the only thing that gets you into trouble, is devious and deliberate opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ. But Matthew is making it clear that all three of those responses are inadequate and they will get you nothing but hell. Superficial knowledge of Christ, positive views of Christ, ignorance about Christ, opposition to Christ, all those things will bring condemnation. We must deal with Jesus. Indifference to Jesus is defiance. Superficiality about Jesus is dangerous. Opposition to Christ is fruitless. We must bow the knee. That's the fourth response. And it's the only saving response to the Lord Jesus Christ. We must bow the knee. We must acknowledge Him to be our King, our King. We acknowledge Him to be our Lord, our Lord. We acknowledge Him to be our Savior, our Savior. We acknowledge that in Him alone we can find salvation. That's the only saving response to the Lord Jesus Christ. If we're ignorant about Jesus, if we're apathetic about Him, if we are in the same fix as those who opposed Him, He's our only King. He's the only hope of your salvation. Every time this passage is read, the question is put, what do you think of Jesus? Who is this? Who do you say that I am? There's only one saving response to that. And that's the issue that's pressed on all of us today. If you think well of Jesus, but not have embraced Him as your Savior, and all across this land, there's so many churches thriving with lots of people in them. But there are too many people in those churches that think well of Jesus, but have never embraced Him as their Lord and Savior. And on the last day, only those who have embraced Him and bowed the knee will find mercy and the blessings and eternal salvation for which He died. May God help us choose this very day. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God,
We do bow the knee of our hearts to the Savior who endured that Sunday, who entered that Sunday into his city. And yet, those to whom he came knew him not. Oh Lord, may there be room in our hearts for Lord Jesus. Oh, better yet, may there be room in his kingdom for us by his grace. Mighty God, we know there's so many that claim the name of Christian that are so far from your kingdom. It's scary. They like to talk positively about God and talk positively about Jesus. But as your scripture says, on the last day, they'll stand before the Lord and you'll say, "Get away from me, I know you not. I never knew you." Our prayer is today, Lord, that if there's anyone here that doesn't know you, that has not submitted, that you would convict, that you would bring that realization to their mind this day, to their heart, and save them. Bring them into your kingdom. Lord, there's so many of those in our community that don't know you. Give us a heart that cries for them. Let us see this community through your eyes and the way you did for Paul as he went into Athens. And through your Holy Spirit, empower us, Lord, to engage where you lead us. And Holy Spirit, we pray that you go before us to prepare our hearts to hear your gospel. Lord, we thank you, we praise you, we love you. Hosanna in the highest. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Ted's going to come lead us in a song that we all know very well. It's a fitting song for today, as the Lord asks us to respond to who he is. Come and lead us. again as we depart. We go into your kingdom.